Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would, through your word, remind us that we conquer fears by cultivating love. And we pray that the love that you have given to us, that we return back to you and to one another, would take away the fears we have of missing out on life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Welcome to the Berean class. We are looking at the broad subject of how do you read the Old Testament. And we're chasing lots of side trails here that come from the way in which the Old Testament and New Testament basically relate to one another. And most of our cues are coming from the way in which the New Testament Gospels and Epistles tell us how to read the Old Testament by virtue of the way in which the apostles interpreted it and by the theology that Paul develops principally in terms of the relationship of the law covenant and the new covenant. This week we're going to be basically talking, extension of last week, about managing anxiety or fear. When we were in Alaska last week, this was copied from a t-shirt. Meals on Wheels. Now that's appropriate because we're going to be talking about fear. And fear basically is something that all of us know something about. Passage in chapter 2 of Hebrews basically gives us something of the context of where we're going. Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, this is not the only passage that says this, but the implication is that the root of our fears come from our relationship to death, our concern about death. What is the fear of death? Last week, we talked about death being more than physical life passing away. It also is social isolation and isolation from God. In a sense, we can say death has to do, or the fear of death has to do with our concern for missing out on the things that we believe we need to live significant, full, and happy life. And I'm going to suggest that a lot of our fears can be best understood in terms of what we feel we're going to lose if we do this or believe this or have this kind of experience. Let me just give you one common but oftentimes not talked about example. I've pastored this church for almost 30 years. While I was on the staff, I learned a lot about how churches work. And I had many meetings with many pastors. Common problems. One of them was staffing children's programs. Universal, I don't care how exciting the church was, how big it was, how many resources it had, always a challenge. Another one was this. Programs. And the problem with programs spiritually was this. Once you start a program and it doesn't run the way you expect and it's really time to quit it or change it, someone's going to get hurt. The person who started it, usually. And as a result, churches have programs that no longer serve anything other than the ego of the persons or staff that started them. And this is really embarrassing. And I think inexcusable. But it's a fear, an understandable fear. When our ego is attached to what we do, then the success in the eyes of those around us and in our own perception is a report card on how significant I am, or how valuable I am, or how good I've been, or how wise I am. All things I don't want to lose contact with. The church should be a place, not just the church, but our lives should be places where we seek to know ourselves, accept ourselves, and forget about ourselves, get over ourselves, and then give ourselves. I don't know which one of those is hardest, but I know this, a big one in terms of giving yourself in a way that really benefits the body of Christ is getting over yourself. I would tell our staff when I was pastor over and over again, listen, if something in the church doesn't work, don't take it personally. If you don't meet the budget, don't take it personally. Basically, learn from it, correct it, or scrap it and get something else. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. No shame there. But our culture loads us with that kind of fear and shame. That was a sermon I didn't expect to get on. But does God expect too much and provide too little for us? That's a secret fear that many of us have. God is asking us to do something we don't want to do and we feel we can't do. And he really hasn't given everything that we need to get it done. Satan's tool of choice is fear. That I am insecure and ill-equipped for the realities of this life. This is going to overwhelm me. I just can't handle this. I'm not saying we say that. Sometimes we do. Oftentimes we feel it. The second great lie of Satan is Christ is not enough. Believers need more help, security, and power. Look outward. I need help from my environment. Many look to God to control outer circumstances through prayer so that life will work as promised or expected. Or others look to God to give more of himself to elevate them to a place of peace and power. I'm trusting God for a second blessing or a deeper life or a breakthrough in my faith. So somehow God is going to zap me with a power that will enable me to get through this and be successful. Christ is not enough. I need more. And the problem is, in a fallen world, as fallen people, we'll always want more. And in this life, we're not going to get what we want in terms of more. That's called heaven. Heaven is where more is for the Christian. The cross is not enough. Believers are under the law and on the clock. God is keeping score. How are you doing? And painfully, we're aware of the fact that we aren't doing as well as we should. And we look inward. The Old Covenant expected God's people to keep the law so as to preserve their special relationship according to his plan. The Jewish people in Jesus' day were not using the law to gain salvation. They already had salvation by virtue of the Exodus. But they were keeping the law to keep in the community, membership in the community, that basically was going to benefit from that salvation. And that's a little different than the way in which many Christians have understood the implications. But the Old Covenant, nonetheless, holds the law basically as a standard by which you're going to be okay. If you obey the law, keep the rules, you're okay. If you don't, you're not. New Covenant people perpetuate those same expectations. I'll never be good enough. How many people do you know, or maybe you could think of times in your life when you have put yourself in this category, I'm not really good enough to be called a Christian. Or I've heard people say, you know, that person isn't a believer, but boy, they'd make a good Christian. They act well. They seem to have no problems. If we knew how insecure the person sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you is, you'd be shocked. All of us are broken people in a broken world. This is not an environment where we are expected to be able to puff up our chest and with a loud voice say, "Praise God, I've arrived." None of us have arrived. We all basically have difficulties in living in as broken people in a broken world. Two different responses to fear. Change your world. Change your environment. Manipulate the environment. Get relief from outside. Take away, basically, the circumstances that basically make me feel so insecure. I want my job back. I want my marriage back. I want my kids back. I want my church to basically support the things that I think are important, so forth and so on. All of these things we feel, if we get them, if I just had more money, if I just had basically more friends, lived in a different place, if the heat would go away and the long fall would come in North Carolina, we'd feel better. That's very superficial, but most of us know what I'm talking about here. If things would just be different, I would be happy, fulfilled, and successful. The other is to change our view. Renew the mind and take a kingdom perspective. Guess which one Paul teaches? Now, if you get the wrong answer to that one, you're really in the right class. Because we're going to probably, at least I'm going to attempt to underscore something you've heard over and over again from me, because I tell it to myself over and over again. Paul's solution to our problems with fear have more to do with how we see things than what happens to us. How did Paul address fear? Well, he doesn't often ask for a change in environment. Sometimes he does, removing the circumstances. The thorn of the flesh was one that he attempted to change. It wouldn't go away. The last chapter in Ephesians, when he was a prisoner in prison, he was praying, but not for release from prison. He was praying from release from the fear of not being courageous and being faithful to the gospel while he was in prison. Very interesting and very significant in terms of where his mind was. Nor was Paul concerned about exorcism. When he wrote to the Corinthians, who had lots and lots of problems fearing one another and fearing their environment. As a matter of fact, we could probably trace or see examples of fear in each of the problems that existed in the early church communities. Exorcism was never Paul's prescription. Now, did Paul believe in exorcism? Yes. He believed that evil spirits exist. They have influence over us. But strangely, when it comes to issues like fear, there was never an exhortation to expel the spirit of fear. Pray that God would remove the spirit of fear. Nowhere. Paul, basically, I thought you were a spirit-filled, tongue-speaking, Holy Ghost-reviving apostle to the world. Where did you lose your theology? Or should we ask, where did we get off the train? These may not address the core issue. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to change a lot of our circumstances. Sometimes we can do that, and we should. I'm not saying that praying for spiritual deliverance and healing from fear and lust and anger and so forth, I'm not saying that's inappropriate. There are many times when that is very appropriate. But we must be very careful to recognize you can have a spirit of fear or anger taken away from you and never, ever come to grips with why it's there in the first place. The renewing of the mind. This is where Paul basically gives us his instruction. Paul's calls for a renewed mind in the face of fear, not environmental change or exorcism. And it's not just in one of his letters, it's in all of his letters that this approach is taken. Basically, let me summarize what Paul calls us to over and over again. Our perspective has got to change. We've got to look at things from God's perspective, from the kingdom's perspective, not from our culture's perspective, this world's perspective, our personal short-term perspective. Secondly, priorities. Don't let the good things become the enemy of the best things. Be willing to sacrifice secondary things to get things that are much more important. An example of Paul's thorn in the flesh, again. We don't know exactly what it was. We know it was an instrument of Satan. We know that Paul prayed in faith to have it removed 3 times. And it was revealed to him, we don't know how, that somehow God had something more important in mind than getting rid of Paul's hindrance to ministry. As a matter of fact, Paul came to understand that he was more in line with what Christ's Spirit wanted to do by bearing that cross, that burden. Because in his weakness, Christ would be made strong, and Paul would be humbled and therefore closer to where God wanted him. Now, that's not the kind of message we want to hear. We don't want to be humbled. We don't want to be used in our weakness. We want to be used in our strength, and we want to basically, as I've said several times, have a red carpet go out and our ship come in. And we believe that we have a right to that sometimes. And then preconceptions or expectations. How many of our problems come from the fact that our expectations, our preconceptions, are really in the wrong direction? I thought if God loved me, I wouldn't have to go through all this stuff. I thought if God loved me, his people would love me too. I thought if God loved me, that when I prayed, the things that I prayed for in faith would come about. And I mean things that are important to God, like the salvation of my children, the quality of my marriage, the testimony of my relationship where I work with my friends, so forth and so on. How can this not be God's will? But when we pray and those things don't take place, is God still there? Now, you may say, well, I don't know of anyone who's had that experience. And then I'm saying, well, then you've got probably a problem of either lying to yourself, which is a big problem, or not being very perceptive of what's going on around you. Almost all of us have heard testimonies of how God has dramatically answered prayer. We don't hear anything said from the times when we prayed in faith and the prayers were not answered the way we expected. That is an embarrassment. Our expectations are huge. Happiness rests directly with respect to the breadth of our perspective, the sharpness of our priorities, majoring on majors, minoring on minors, and our expectations or preconceptions. If we get those aligned, we're going to find peace. That's another sermon I didn't intend to get off on. But here's the point. When we look at the two areas where Satan is overtly tempting Eve and Christ, in both cases, guess what he appeals to? Perspective. Priority. Expectations or preconceptions. Just think about it for a moment. If you're not familiar with those stories, we're not going to get off on them now, but Genesis 3, Matthew chapter 4, they parallel themselves in this respect. Eve's perspective in terms of where do I find real happiness and knowledge? Or Satan's temptation of Christ. How can you be happy when you're hungry? How can you be happy when you are the king of the universe and no one's bowing down to you? How can you be happy when basically you have the ability to escape hardship, and lo and behold, you don't take advantage of your power. But again, that's for another time. Romans chapter 8, this is the text that we're going to look at today. It starts, you know, in verse 15, we read these words. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Now, this causes us to ask some questions. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I've learned to do in studying Scripture is always have questions close at hand. We're not going to understand any text, and especially scriptural texts, if we're not asking questions. And this causes me to immediately ask some questions. The spirit of slavery, what's he talking about? Leading to fear again. We were in fear as slaves, and now we don't want to go back there from where we are now. Where are we now in terms of Paul's audience? And where were we? And why is he cautioning us not to go back there? Well, we learn the answer to that to a large extent by looking at the way in which Paul talks about the old covenant, the law of Moses, and the new covenant in terms of the blessings of the Spirit. The old covenant law tied acceptance to obedience, thus slavery and fear. If you obeyed the law, you're a part of the Jewish community, the community of Israel. If you didn't, you were outside. The new covenant was not to double down on the old covenant, reactivate the old covenant. The old covenant's fear and security based upon performance, based upon how well you did and how long you did it, was no longer the issue. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the new covenant doesn't have guidelines and a call in terms of behavior change and obedience and discipline and obedience. We're going to talk about that next week. Jesus clarified the law's demands. Jesus' teaching, surprisingly, gives us more insight into the way in which the old covenant worked than we get from the old covenant itself. Because Jesus has a lot to say, being one who was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. Jesus' teaching was coming from the perspective of the old covenant. Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. The law simply demanded that we be true to ourselves as image bearers of God. There is nothing unreasonable about the law. Except, as fallen humans, this would be impossible. Now, the Pharisees got around that by redefining the law. But Jesus was quick to correct that in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, You have heard it said that thou shalt not commit murder. But I tell you, the heart of the law's commandment was not even to be angry at a brother. If you are angry, you have been guilty enough to experience the fire of hell. Now, mild and loving Jesus, where did this come from? Is this really in the text? Of course it is. The Sermon on the Mount is full of warnings about failing to fulfill the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. Whosoever shall not say to you, fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. I don't know how many times I've referred to someone as a fool. I don't think I can remember calling anyone a fool. I'm sure I have at some point. What's that all about? That's the spirit of the law. That's the real intent of the law. And Jesus is saying, how are you doing on that one? If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your trespasses. Where's the good news there? How many of us are going to go to our grave and having for certain everyone that has offended us forgiven by us? Not just say, oh, okay, I forgive you. But I mean really forgiven from the heart. Is it possible that some devout Christians even could go to their grave and have someone that wasn't fully forgiven? I think it's pretty likely. What's this all about? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. How much fruit? For how long? What counts as fruit? Romans 8, again. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Paul is contrasting the life under the old covenant law, slavery, with life under the new covenant, sonship. And specifically, adopted as sons, children of God, joint heirs with Christ. In other words, the inheritance that Christ had as God's only begotten Son is shared with us who are in Christ. These blessings are realized through teaching and received through faith. This is the shocker. You don't feel it. You've got to believe it. The gospel is good news not because we feel something. It's good news because we have known something by faith. It was taught to us. If Paul wouldn't and the apostles, Peter, would not have told us this, we wouldn't know about it. This is something that doesn't come by being zapped and all of a sudden we have instant knowledge of it. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have strong feelings and passions about being adopted as sons and experiencing the love of God through Christ. We should. But the feeling is not what motivates it. It's knowing through teaching. The gospel is not a feeling. It's not a ritual. It's not an ethic, or a tradition. It is a message about the work of Christ on the cross, the hope of the resurrection, and the intimate participation that comes in following him as fellow in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Courage is not absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear. That's where we're going. Fear is rubbed out by something that's more powerful. This was a story reported in National Geographic several years ago. A photographer had captured a sequence that involved a pack of wolves that had a cow moose surrounded. And it's important for us to understand by this, in this story, this picture story, that fear is one of nature's greatest instincts. We see it in nature, but we see it in our own relationships as well. Here we have a large cow moose surrounded by wolves. Ordinarily, a cow moose in this situation would have no problem, no fear. She'd either attack the wolves or more often run away from them. They would not consider attacking her. But there's a part of this picture that is left out, and that's the fact that she has a calf. And the wolves see the calf. They're willing to risk their lives to get at the calf. She's willing to risk her life to save the calf. Here's the point. There are instincts greater than fear. In the case of the animal, the cow moose, her fear of the wolves is smothered by her love for her calf. And she will be willing to die to give her life to save that calf. Now, the point is not what happens to the calf. The point of this in this story has to do with what is going on in the mother moose.
Jim, I've been chased by a cow moose that had a calf in Alaska.
And you're still alive?
Yep.
Okay.
Had to get up a tree, you know.
Well, I will not tell you how this turned out, but children or a child in one of the families would eat well that night. Bad news, fear kills love. Fear keeps us from doing so many things. God's Spirit says, I'm calling you to do this. And because we're afraid of what it'll cost, we don't do it. Maybe teaching children. You know, I just don't want to have my schedule tied down that much. I don't want to miss the class I'm going to. I don't want to basically get into something I don't understand and don't know where it's going to lead. And furthermore, you know, I've had my turn at raising children, or whatever it might be. The point is, we're afraid that somehow, if we do certain things, we're going to miss out on something that we feel we need in order to be happy, fulfilled, secure, significant. I mean, listen, I understand very well what that's all about. And I suspect most of the people that I'm speaking to understand that very well as well. Fear kills love. The good news is, love kills fear. When we step out, when we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, when we do the things that challenge our fears, fear tends to be abated, fade away. 1 John 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. When God's love penetrates our heart, we're willing to make sacrifices in response to it. When we love, our experience and sharing in the Spirit's work through us erodes our fears. What do these books have in common? The Highest Degree of Brotherhood, Lions of Kandahar, Outlaw Platoon, Robert Shredge. I have not read all these books. I've read portions of some of them. They are war stories. Korea, Second World War, Afghan War. They all have certain things in common. First of all, different individuals involved in each of the combat situations. But they all have basically the same story. They're stories of love that basically is greater than fear. We are courageous because our love for those behind us is greater than our fear of those before us. These are stories of heroic actions in combat where people risk and give their lives because of something they love, because of those behind them and beside them in this life. Note the way Paul starts chapter 8 of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, by appealing to the flesh, appealing to our human nature, our worldly nature. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Paul begins this chapter by saying, you are free, you are not condemned. In the old covenant system, if you did not shape up, you were going to be shipped out. In the new covenant, the rules have changed. Well, not really, but they've been added to. The debt that you owed, the requirement that you were expected to meet, has been met, is being met by Christ. He obeyed the law for you. The credits that were required for you to be right with God, secure, adopted into his family, sharing fellowship with him, joint heirs with Christ, that was secured by what Christ had done, not by what you are doing or have done. The theme is no condemnation in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. This shouldn't be news to us. We need to be reminded of it over and over again, but this is basic Christianity. This is what separates Christianity from Judaism, very frankly. But it also, sadly, is what separates a lot of Christians from their brothers and sisters in Christ. There are a lot of us who insist on living under the old covenant in terms of our practical life. Note the way Paul concludes chapter 8. He starts with, no condemnation, you're free. Christ has done it all. It's done. It's not up to you to do. This is the way he concludes the chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He could probably go on and on and on. But just as it is written, for thy sake we have been put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. When, as I've said several times, when Paul became a Christian, he gave up the happy life in a world's perspective. He went from being a consumer, one who was living at the top as a Pharisee, to one who was on the bottom, who basically was being persecuted, who was running for his life and spent the last 3 years of his life and ministry in prison, and eventually was executed as a martyr. That's what he got for following Christ. That was the abundant Christian life. It really was the abundant Christian life. But that's not what we hear in our churches or in our culture. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. He concludes his chapter. In many respects, Romans chapter 8 is a chapter well worth memorizing. It starts with no condemnation and says glory hallelujah at the end. And basically in the middle, he basically is saying, don't let Satan intimidate you with his fears or his threats. What's an agenda that we should have in what culturally has become known as a quiet time, our time alone with God? I'm going to suggest that a quiet time is a time alone with the Paraclete, that is the Spirit of Christ. It's a necessary, helpful discipline in combating the confusion, stress, and loneliness of life. One of the characteristics, well, of course, I don't have to explain what confusion means. If you've been in this class, you probably are very confused. My job is to get you confused enough to listen and to basically seek for answers. Too many of us are not confused enough, because we're not being honest with ourselves. Stress. I think we know what that means too. Stress basically is the disease of trying to find peace apart from Christ. That's stress and loneliness. In a world where we have intimate contact, or I should say superficial contact with so many people in ways in which our relatives, ancestors did not, why are so many of us feeling alone where no one really is listening to us or knows us? Our Instagram, maybe, our picture, our image. We communicate not face to face, but image to image. I project my image, you project your image, and our images talk to one another or talk past one another. But deep down inside, we know that the faces we put on are things that we can't live with and we can't really live for. Mistakes we often make in facing fear. We fail to recognize the power of fear in our lives. Our fear, three basic motives: fear, anger, and love. Agape, anger, and anxiety. Three A's. I have to have some alliteration here. Love, I'm not talking about a feeling of love only, but a commitment to love. Anger, revenge, bitterness toward others, guilt toward self, or anxiety. Fear that things have gone wrong and can't be repaired, or things will go wrong if I don't do this or that. Those issues motivate much of what we do in life, maybe everything that we do in life. We trust God to do something other than change our perspective. Big mistake. It's not my problem. It's their problem. Mistakes were made, but not by me. If things were only different, if I only had more money, only had more freedom, only had less freedom, if I only had better politicians, if we can just get the right people on the Supreme Court, if we can just get this law overturned, somehow life is going to be happier, the kingdom will come in, people will behave better. I mean, all of us have these circulating promises and expectations that create fears that are completely unnecessary. I remind myself often, if Jesus could tell his disciples to render to Caesar, to Nero, the things that are Nero's, the tax, and to God the things that are God's, if we could hear that today, what would that mean for us? What is God's? Is it possible that God could be calling us to be like Christ, to bear a cross in this life with a hope that's in the next life? I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about social justice. We should, and about righteousness. But I think it's very strange that Jesus never reformed society the way we thought he should. He was never a political figure. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in politics. In America, part of our citizenship demands we be involved in politics. It's a government of the people. Our vote is a mandate. It's a requirement of rendering to Caesar. But let's, before we get too bent out of shape by what's the fear that's going on in our culture, remember that in the kingdom of God, that's not the way Jesus chose to operate. And we may not understand just exactly what that's going to mean for us, but the one thing we can probably understand is that Jesus was conspicuously AOL in terms of political power change. We fail to respect the fact that fear is most often a love issue. So if we're going to solve the fear problems, we don't attack fear, we encourage love. We get in touch with God's love. We renew our love for God and for the priorities of his plan, his kingdom. And we invest in loving others. How many of you saw the movie or read the book Saving Private Ryan? It's being replayed now on television. Many of us have. If you haven't, it's a phenomenal story. The movie was, I think, a classic, both in terms of its portrayal of this phenomenal story, but also in the story itself, in terms of the moral implications of it. The story surrounds it has to do with a family in World War II that had four sons. Three of them were killed in combat. All of them were involved in combat. Three of them were killed. The President of the United States got word that this family had lost three of their sons, and a command was given to bring the fourth son home alive. It's not fair for any family to lose sons in war. But the president in this case said, this family needs to have one son come home alive. So a band of soldiers were marshaled together, the special unit, to find Private Ryan, James Ryan, and bring him home alive. The movie starts with the now aged Ryan. The mission was successful. And he now is a grandfather. And he's walking through a cemetery. This is the way the movie starts. In a cemetery, there are gravestones. And behind him are his sons and daughters and grandchildren. And it's obvious he is very, very sad. And he stops by a particular tomb marker. And he says, tell me, have I lived a good life? Now, we have no idea what he's talking about. And then the story breaks and goes back to D-Day, the invasion of Normandy, and tells the story of his escape from the horrors of combat, being rescued by a team of men who gave their lives to save him. And at the end of the movie, we go back to the graveyard. He salutes the captain who basically was responsible for saving him. And as his captain was dying after saving him, mortally wounded, the last words he said to James Ryan was, basically, James, earn this. Earn it. We've sacrificed so much for you. Don't let it go to waste. And this is why he says, tell me, have I lived a good life? Or asks his family that question. This basically is the story of the gospel. How many of you saw Passion of the Christ? Many of us have. Mel Gibson's a character that's got a lot of mixed things connected with him. The movie was spot on in many respects. It talked about Christ's suffering at the end of his life. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus said, that he lay down his life for his friends. And the movie was billed, surprisingly, as a love story. And people, many people who were not Christians, some who were Christians, didn't understand that. I mean, I understand Christ died, but this movie is full of gore and pain, not teaching of Jesus, the ethics of Jesus. You know, there's no love in this movie. Or was there? I always thought love was shaped like a heart, but it's actually like a cross. That was the point. Perhaps subtle, but it shouldn't have been new to us. Okay, we've got time for a few questions.
I was just going to say, I adopted my son when he was 15 and I was 30, and something that is really powerful to me is that when I adopted him, the papers we got listed me as his birth mom. And I just think that that was just has always been such a strong statement of what God's love is about.
So other questions? Comments? We have a few minutes. We can go get Mike Cassidy back. He can make another.
Yes. Okay, this is a real good question. What do we do when we're afraid, not so much about losing our job only or our health, but we're afraid that we're not right with God or that our family isn't right with God? It's a spiritual thing we're afraid of. What do we do then? How do we conquer the fear of recognizing we are broken people in a broken world and it's not getting fixed? How do we deal with that? Again, my thought goes back to the book of Ephesians that we were studying last year. In the last part of chapter 1, after Paul begins the first chapter teaching Christians about who they are in Christ, what they have, all the things that Paul reiterates in Romans chapter 8, in terms of being an inheritance with Christ, so forth and so on. But then he concludes, after he's taught them this, explained this clearly, we think, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you will know the hope of your calling, the surpassing greatness of the power within you. He recognizes that somehow we need more help than just teaching to get it. And I think one of the prayers that I was suggesting then, I suggest now, I remind myself often, it's always appropriate when we intercede for someone else, is not that their circumstances will change, but that we'll get it. We'll understand where our real hope is, what our real security is all about, and the fact that we need not fear things we cannot change and cannot understand. This is a prayer that's always appropriate. I know of no one who doesn't need more insight, more realization, more faith and knowledge of who they are in Christ and what is available to them. And what's available to them is not just power to change circumstances. It's power to basically hear what Paul heard. A message of Satan becomes something that I'm going to live with joyfully because God is glorified in it. And it's not because I'm crawling away and being worthless, but it is going to mean that I spend the next 3 years in prison and I die a martyr's death. Can we basically see God's love encompassing that for us and for those around us? Until we can, we need that prayer, that we would see love that conquers fear. That's a big order, but I'm arguing that is the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the apostles to us.
Other questions?
Jim, I think a lot of us, struggle with the fear that our faith is not sufficient.
Yeah.
Right, that we fall short. And I think when Paul says,
right,
and that's kind of the bottom line of this, right? That
there are two types of faith. There's faith that I'm trusting God to do something to change the situation. And the second type of faith is I'm trusting that God is enough no matter what happens. Different types of faith. One faith saves us. The other faith doesn't. Saving faith is not that God will change us. Saving faith is that Christ is enough. There is a faith that comes to Christians after they are part of God's family that's operative faith, a faith that God will answer prayer, so forth and so on. That's not saving faith. The distinction there is very important. And I think the first is indispensable. That we'll talk about that when we come to faith and works. That kind of faith really is linking us to Christ. Without that faith, we're not in Christ. But the second is a dynamic that is a part of, it's a operative question in the Christian life or in life period. And what I would argue is that all of us have faith. Not necessarily faith in God. We have faith in something. The question is, how do we invest it? If you're human beings, you have what marks you as being in the image of God. You have a faith card. Where do you play it? That's very important. The idea that religious people have faith, other people don't. That's crazy. Materialists who believe only in science have faith in science. Faith that there's nothing more than the material world, and everything can be measured is real, and those things that can't be measured aren't real. They have faith in that. They can't prove that. They have faith in that. And it's just as strong, sometimes stronger than faith that there's a Trinity, that Christ died for our sins. But we'll get into that down the road. That's coming up. Yes?
Jim, I think your first two slides mentioned the word anxiety, and yeah. I didn't see the same term used.
Right, right. What's the connection between fear and anxiety? Anxiety is metastasized fear. It's fear that basically, fear is specific. I'm afraid of germs, so I will not shake your hand. That's a real fear. It's unreasonable, but it's a real fear. Anxiety is pervasive and it's non-specific. It's basically, I wake up in the morning, I just feel anxious. I don't know why. I don't know what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of everything and nothing, but I feel unsettled, insecure. I describe it as specific fear metastasized to our soul, where our whole soul is affected. Does that help? Yes.
Okay, thank you for the message. I think our broken world needs, and we need to hear it and think about it. The other thing is, I had a professor that always reminded us, he said, confusion is the beginning of learning, so yay, believers.
Yes, confusion is the beginning of learning. As I'll explain a little bit next week, I am not embarrassed to confuse people. I am intentional. And I'm not trying to confuse people so as to leave them groping and groaning, hopeless. I want to invite you to be a Berean, to be hunger and thirst for righteousness, to understand the good news part of the gospel, to really lay hold of who you are in Christ, who Christ is in you, and to live life with confidence in that knowledge, faith in what you have in Christ. But that's going to start with not being completely satisfied with where you are or with what you know. As I've said last week, having doubts is not idolatrous. Having faith in the wrong thing is. Idolatry is faith in the wrong thing. It's not doubt and searching for the truth. And I fear that many of us have faith in the wrong thing for the wrong stuff. And that is more serious than having doubts. I know there are some people who who really do not like to be in a class where questions are raised that don't have answers, that are clear, black and white. I understand that. But I'd rather be confused, looking for the truth, than confident, living in allegiance to a lie.